All right, good to see everybody tonight. Among our visitors is Luke Metzger. Sure appreciate my preaching brother in Orlando, Tennessee. I didn't know you'd be staying either. I'd ask you do you want to fill in, but always good to see him. Appreciate his good work he's done. I've seen him grow up through the years. You know, young man now, a little bit older now, but he's still doing a good job. I appreciate his growth in the Lord, but good to see him tonight. Good to see everybody here as well. Appreciate you coming. I want to take you back for just a moment to the foundation of our country. This won't be a history lesson, though it starts off this way. After the Declaration of Independence of 1776, 11 years later, in 1787, the people sent their representative delegates to create a constitution for the United States of America. One of the highlights of our trip this summer is that we were able to stop at Philadelphia for a little bit, and I wanted to visit this place where the Constitution was made, where these discussions took place. And I remember just a chill going down my spine, knowing that I was walking through the same door that George Washington would have walked through, and Thomas Jefferson, and James Adams, and Benjamin Franklin. It was surreal. To think about that their voices echoed through the hall there, and that they talked about the very things that regard the solid foundation of our country. And we certainly have many of them to thank, for we stand on the shoulders of giants, as often is said. But little do people realize how much background work went into the creation of the Constitution. 4 months were spent in discussion and investigation and deliberation until finally a Constitution and Bill of Rights was created. And everyone regarded it as the supreme law of the land. But after that, in time, arose a great debate regarding the Constitution and the operation of the government and people's relation and understanding of the Constitution. The argument and debate was on this particular point. You had the Federalists that said we can do what the Constitution does not prohibit. As long as it doesn't say you shall not do this, then we may do this. And then you had the Anti-Federalists that said there's danger in that. There's danger in going beyond what was written, and even though it was just a human document. You see, the mindset was that we need to stick to what the Constitution states, else it begins to be minimized as a rule and state of law, and people lose respect for it in time. If any system can be allowed, just any time, willy-nilly, just so long as the Constitution doesn't prohibit it, well, then it doesn't really make it as a respectable law document for the land. So, even in human affairs, even in regards to creating a government for a worldly society, the people could see the impact it could have on a society and its laws and its values based upon this argument. And that is, do we adhere to what is stated, or can we do what is not prohibited from the document? And it made all the difference in the world. Now, God has given you and I, and even this world, we might say, a great constitution. It is the Word of God. It is the supreme law of the universe, and it is not open to amendment. But as the founders saw the difference in what it approves and what is not specifically forbidden in the foundational principles of this government, it is also true with the Bible. The Bible, and it is because of this argument and this debate that you have, in essence, all kinds of churches out there today, a smorgasbord of churches today, where one might choose the flavor of the day, their church, choosing the church of their particular choice. It's because many do not regard this as a, in essence, constitution for the governing of religious service to God, and they've lost respect for it.
And they say, as long as this book doesn't prohibit it, as long as it doesn't say that this practice is wrong, then we can go ahead and just do it anyway. Is that how we look upon the Word of God? Shall we be governed by what it says over what it does not say? See, therein lies the disagreement today. Is the Bible just a general principle kind of book? Where we're at liberty to do whatever makes sense to us? That's how, like I've said, many churches have their practices today. Or is it the law of God that requires us to respect it and to read it with diligence to know what we can do to be pleasing in His sight? The lesson's entitled today, but the Bible doesn't say not to. And it's a lesson regarding the silence of Scripture. This is ultimately something that we've probably heard if we've talked with our friends and neighbors about the Scriptures before. You might talk about a certain practice and say, do you know where that's in the Bible? And they say, does the Bible say it's wrong? Right? What verse says you can't do that? Okay. Maybe you've heard that a time or two. And it's the argument used to justify anything from instrumental music and worship to churches having car raffles and oil changes to baptism being done with sprinkling or infant baptism. They say, where does the Bible say thou shalt not baptize an infant? Of course, I can't show a verse where it says that thou shalt not. Right? There's even a church in town that will have a pumpkin patch where you can come and choose a pumpkin at the particular time of Halloween. And of course, our liberal brethren down the street have trunk or treat at their church during Halloween as well. And the argument is always the same. Well, where does the Bible say that's wrong? See? It's the same argument that our founders were having to debate and discuss long ago when it came about our Constitution. Well, let's see what the Bible says about this particular topic. And we're going to use some examples in Scripture that we might learn from. And let's take our journey and begin in Genesis chapter 4. Genesis, the fourth chapter. We'll see what we might learn from the example of Cain and Abel. In Genesis chapter 4, we'll begin in verse 1. It says, now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of the sheep, and Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why is your countenance fallen? Listen, verse 7, if you do well, will you not be accepted? The inference is that Cain did not do well. Now, God did not respect Cain's sacrifice. The question is, on what principle did he not respect it? He bought the best of his fruit of the ground. Is there something inherently wrong with corn? Or something inherently evil with wheat? I think the answer is no. And Cain could have said, well, God, where did you say it was wrong to bring the best of the fruit of my ground? No, God didn't say that either. Then why was it wrong? See, that's the question. That's the argument. What are we supposed to bring to God? What were we supposed to do? Why was Abel's accepted but Cain's rejected? Well, I suggest to you, we find the answer not necessarily here, but in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4, where it says that by faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. So when he states, by faith, Abel offered this to God, then we know that Abel was instructed, as well as Cain, on what to bring to God. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. So that means they heard bring an animal sacrifice, and Abel obeyed that, but Cain did not. Now, God didn't have to say, now, Cain, don't bring the best of your fruit of your ground. It would be wrong to bring the best of the fruit. He didn't have to say that. He just had to state what to do. You see that? Like the Constitution. Just stick to what was written and do not take liberties with the silence of God's Word. So there's one example where we see God show that Cain was rejected, and we know that leads to a great tragedy as Cain takes his brother's life, Abel, and Cain is punished for that. But let's turn next to the book of Leviticus. In Leviticus chapter 10, and see what we can learn from the story of Nadab and Abihu. In Leviticus chapter 10, there verse 1, it says, Nadab and Abihu. We're in chapter 10 now, verse 1. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took a censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord. What made profane? It says, which he had not commanded them. See, it was just fire that wasn't commanded. How did God respond to this? Verse 2, so fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Then there's this principle Moses gives to Aaron. Remember, these were the sons of Aaron. Imagine just seeing your sons, your own precious sons, burnt by flame. Moses says to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified. So Aaron held his peace. See, he said, when anyone draws near to worship me, I must be regarded as holy. The inference was that what Nadab and Abihu did didn't respect the holiness of God. See that? Why? God didn't say, don't use that particular fire, right? That's actually the point. It was fire which he had not commanded them. Isn't fire, fire, right? Well, we learned that God actually had specified that it was supposed to be fire from the coals of the altar in Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 12. And so they had taken fire from a different source. Now, I'm not sure why it is that that source was so special to God. He doesn't always let us know the whys to things, but he did specify it. And they should have respected that meant that there was no other fire that they could use. I mean, they could have argued if they wanted to, well, God, it's coming from our hearts. We have the right spirit and wanting to worship you. Hey, at least we're worshiping you instead of an idol. But none of those arguments would have worked with God. He sent out fire from heaven to kill the transgressors and also to warn others that his constitution must be respected. Again, someone might say, well, it was still fire. Yes, but it was from a different source. And if you think about it, that's an argument that might play in parallel with those that talk about instrumental music. Because they say, hey, what's the big deal? It's still music. Yes, it is still music, but it's from a different source. In the New Testament, we're told plainly 10 times that it means to be vocal music. Sing and make melody from your heart, not your harp. And we do that. We speak these words in song. And so, yes, it is a different type of music, but here we see how God takes it in regards to it being a different type of fire. We need to respect the silence of His Word. Look again with me in Numbers chapter 20 now. Numbers, the 20th chapter. Not far from the border of the Promised Land, Moses has gathered before the people, and they complain before Moses. They are thirsty. They want water. Moses, frustrated. These people have complained for 40 years. God tells him, here's what you need to do, Moses. In Numbers chapter 20, there verse 7, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the rod, you and your congregation, or you and your brother, gather the congregation together, speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. And thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock, and give drink to the congregation and their animals. All right. So what does the constitution of God plainly state? How are they to get water? Moses, here's how you do that. You speak to the rock. That's how you do that. Pretty plain and simple to see, right? Okay, let's see what happens. Verse 9. So Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock. And he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock?" And then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod. Question, did God tell him to strike it twice? No, what did God say? He said, "Speak to the rock." Moses, in his frustration, took some liberties. He spoke and also struck, didn't he? He added to what God had said to do. Now God, in His mercy, granted them water. Water came out abundantly for the congregation. He didn't want them to die, right? Them and their animals drank, but here's the punishment, verse 12. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and said, "Because you did not believe me." Did you know that? Moses and Aaron, did they not have faith in God? Well, they did, right? They believed God. They left Egypt with God. They saw many wonderful things with God. But here what we see is that there's times when God puts together almost synonymously belief with obedience. In essence, they did not obey Him. Why? Well, because they had added to the Word, didn't they? "To hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel," he says. "Therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them." As a punishment, Moses was forbidden to go into the promised land. You see, you might say, well, that just seems so minuscule. He still spoke, but he happened to strike it twice as well. What's the big deal about that? I don't know, you'll have to ask God about that. But all I know is that He said, "Speak to it." And Moses added to the Word. And it cost him the privilege of going into the promised land for which he had so yearned to be able to do, didn't he? Now again, someone might say, well, God didn't say not to strike the rock, right? That'd be true. Someone could have said, "Show me where it's wrong. Where does God say it's wrong to strike the rock?" And no, I couldn't do that either, right? Someone could say, well, look at all the good that Moses had done, right? Look at all the other things that he got right for God. And again, I get it. And that's, again, what a lot of friends will say in the religious world. I get your point, Stephen. I get your point. Yes, we don't have Scripture for those particular practices. But look at all the other things we do that's right. Look at all the other good things that we do in honor of God. Or even an example of some of our liberal-minded brethren. They may worship God correctly, and yet they will add recreation and social events to the work of the church, which God has plainly been silent about. We don't ever see the Apostle Paul have some kind of church Olympics going on, right? We don't ever see anything like that. Now, they certainly could have done that if they wanted to use that to draw people in, but we don't ever see an example or command or inference about any of that. And yet you see churches today with playgrounds, basketball hoops, fun social events, food events. Show me where that's wrong. Show me where the Bible says not to. Again, you're learning the principles. We're trying to respect what God has actually stated and just stick with that and not add to it. Moses is an example where he spoke and then struck the rock and was penalized for that. Well, there's some other examples in the Bible. I'd like to mention the example of Saul, King Saul. Look with me in 1 Samuel chapter 13. 1 Samuel chapter 13. Here's an occasion where the Israelites have gathered for war. And before they go out to war, they wanted the blessing of God. I mean, that sounds like a good thing, right? Let's make sure we pray to God. Let's make sure we worship God and honor God, because we want God to be blessing us as we go on to battle to protect the Israelite people. That certainly stands to reason. Well, Saul, he halted the expedition until Samuel might arrive. You'll see there in chapter 13, verse 8, he waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel. But there was a problem. Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So Saul said, "Bring a burnt offering and peace offerings here to me." And he offered the burnt offering. You see, he started to get afraid. He started to see the army start to scatter. You know, this isn't going well. We're not off on the right foot. Samuel's not coming. Maybe we need to get out of here. That army of the Philistines, it looks very imposing. So Saul says, "Bring the burnt offering." And he offers it. Verse 10. Now it happened as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering that Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him, that he might greet him. And how does Samuel respond? Verse 11. Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw the people scattered from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines were gathered together at Michmash, then I said, 'The Philistines will now come down on me of Gilgal,' and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering." Listen to this. "And Samuel said to Saul, 'You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God.'" Now, question. Where in all the scripture did God actually command or say a king, it's wrong for a king to offer a sacrifice to me? You can read from Genesis to Malachi, and you'll never find a scripture where it says, "A king shall not offer an offering to me." But what you will find is that he speaks about the Levites, and in particular, the sons of Aaron. That these are the ones that he has specified to do the offering. Samuel was a Levite. He was a priest. He could have done such work. Now I want to ask you a question. Let's just talk about this from a practical standpoint. Is there really anything special with someone lighting the match and then placing that in the wood to offer that fire? Whether it's Saul or Samuel, aren't they both human beings? Absolutely. But they were different roles, different tribes. And God had specified it needed to be a priest. See that? So though I might not see anything inherently wrong with someone who places the match under a pile of wood, God had specified in His constitution, this is the way I want it. And that excluded all other ways. God and His law must be respected. And that was the great evil of Saul. You'll see in chapter 15, Saul didn't quite learn his lesson. He makes a similar mistake. In chapter 15, God says in verse 3, "Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, oxen, sheep, camel, and donkey." And so guess what? They go down there and they slaughter those of Amalek. They utterly destroy those of Amalek, except we see in verse 8, he takes Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroys all the people with the edge of the sword. Verse 9, "But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, and the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them." So they spared the best of the flock. Why would they do something like that? Didn't God tell them what they were supposed to be done? Absolutely. But you know what? When Saul comes home, again Samuel comes out to meet him, and Saul says, "Blessed are you of the Lord," verse 13, "I performed the commandment of the Lord. I've done it right this time." About that time, you could hear the Samuel says, "What is the bleating of this oxen that I hear? The lowing of the oxen that I hear." And Saul said, "Well, they've brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen. But listen, it's to sacrifice the Lord your God. And the rest we utterly destroyed." You see, we had a good intention in all of this. Yes, we know what God said, but did He ever say, "And do not bring something back to worship me with"? Did He ever say, "And thou shalt not bring the best back to worship me with"? No, He didn't say that. And so, you see, we thought, It's not for us, it's for God. See? And is that not the justification of many churches today? Oh, I understand. We don't see this in Scripture, but listen, it's not for us, really. It's for God, you see? Well, how did God feel about people doing something that He didn't ask them to do? Well, verse 22. So Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft." He was basically saying what you've done is the tantamount to the occultists, you know, the occult and the dark arts. Because you're not serving God because you didn't do what He asked Him to do. I know you said we brought it for God. We're going to worship God with it. But He says, it's like you were worshiping the devil. This is the sin of witchcraft. And stubbornness is as iniquity as idolatry. It's like you're worshiping a different idol, a different God. Because you've rejected the word of the Lord, He has also rejected you from being king. Very, very steep penalty. Because he didn't do what God had said, or I should say, he did things that God had not specified to do, right? He went beyond God's word. He trampled upon the silence of God's word. Well, let me counter this a little bit. There are some examples in the Old Testament of those that were worthy, those that actually were good examples in following God's word, not adding to it. And I think of the example of Noah in Genesis chapter 6. Over in Genesis chapter 6, there you see the news broke to Noah that God's going to destroy the world. And so Noah is given a warning by God in verse 13. God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth." Verse 14, here's the escape hatch for you, Noah. "Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch. This is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits. Its width 50 cubits. Its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it from a cubit from above, and set a door in the ark on its side. And you shall make it with lower, second, and third decks." God's pretty specific about the blueprints of the ark, isn't he? He tells them what kind of wood. He tells them how many decks it needs to have. He tells us how it needs to be covered on the inside and the outside with pitch. He even tells us the very dimensions of this boat. 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, its height 30 cubits. God didn't have to say, "And not 301 cubits, not 302 cubits, not," right? He just had to state what he wanted. He said of gopher wood. He didn't have to state, "And not pine, and not birch," right? "Not cedar." He just stated the wood that Noah would use. Well, how did Noah do? In Genesis chapter 7 and verse 1, "Then the Lord said to Noah, 'Come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you're righteous before me in this generation.'" How did he see that? Well, back up one verse. Chapter 6, verse 22. "Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him." So he did. He built that right to the specifications that God had said. And God said, "Now I've seen you're righteous. I've seen you trust me. I see you built it just the way I told you to build it. Now come on in. You and all your family are going to be spared and saved from worldwide destruction." They had followed the pattern. Sometimes people say patterns aren't important. There's no pattern for the work and worship of the church. And yet the New Testament actually says in 2 Timothy 1 verse 13, "Hold fast the pattern of sound words." which you've heard from me, Paul said. The Bible even says in 1 Timothy chapter 3 in the New Testament, verse 15, I write so that you know how to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. That sounds like to me God still cares about the pattern. He's always cared about the pattern. And if He wants to see, if we want to be able to be approved by God, to be seen as righteous before Him in this present generation, then we will do all that He's commanded. We're not going to worry about what He's not commanded. We want to stick to what He has actually commanded. Another good example is that of Naaman. That is eventually in 2 Kings chapter 5, once he listened to his servants and the advice that had been given to him. You see, Naaman was a leper. He was bound to be eventually dead by this particular disease. He hears of a prophet in the land of Israel that could offer him an antidote if it be his will. And so he goes and inquires how he might be cured of his leprosy. And Elisha sends a messenger in 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 10, saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean. Now, at first, Naaman didn't like that. He thought, wait, this doesn't stand to reason. If it's about being cleansed in the water, why would I go to the muddy river Jordan? There's much cleaner and crystal waters over in my part of it, of the world. That's where I ought to go, to these various rivers. And finally, a servant talks some sense to him and said, listen, if it had been something great, you would have done it, right? How about then just something simple, something small. He's just told you to do this. Wouldn't you do this? It makes sense, doesn't it? And so he listened to that. In verse 14, he went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of the little child. And he was clean. Now I got a question for you. What if he didn't listen to that advice and he decided, I'm going to go to the Abana, the Parfar, that's, I'm going to go to those rivers. Elisha didn't say not to, right? He never said it was wrong for me to go to those rivers. So I think I'm going to go to those rivers and I'll dip in there 7 times. If he had done that, he would have died a leper, wouldn't he? If he went to the Jordan River and he dipped 6 times, God didn't say it was wrong to dip 6 times, did He? He didn't say, I should not dip 6 times. If He had done just that, He would have died a leper. But thank God He actually did exactly what God said. He dipped 7 times in the right river, and then He was cleansed, and not before then. You see that? He respected the constitution of God's Word. You see, the Bible has given us all these examples. And there's more that I could share from you from the Old Testament. And Paul says in the New Testament, in Romans 15, verse 4, that the things written before were written for our learning. He wants us to get these examples so that we would then apply them in the law that we now live under in the New Testament. But I want you to see that these principles hold true even in the New Testament. You'll see this in a number of scriptures. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 7. You've been a good, kind audience listening to me. Let's just go a little bit longer here and some more examples. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, Jesus here says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I'll declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now, what do we see here? Well, we see similar things like that of the Old Testament. You have people here doing God's work, we might say, right? I mean, Cain was still offering to God, right? Nadab and Abihu were still offering to God, right? Saul was still trying to make an offering to God, right? And so here you see in the New Testament, people doing works for Christ. Shouldn't he just accept them then? Well, no, because the fact is, he plainly tells them he rejects them. Why? They were active. Didn't we prophesy in your name, cast out demons? done many wonders in your name? It's because, he says in verse 23, your practice was lawless. Lawless is a compound word. Lawlessness. It means an estate, ness, less, without law. You did your works without my authority. You didn't listen to my silence and respect it. Right? And so that's the condemnation that then awaited them, because they simply did their works without God and His authority. In Acts chapter 15, you see another example here where there arose a debate over circumcision. Is it something that's mandatory in the New Testament? Is it something that needs to be bound for one in order to become a Christian, to be saved? And there was some that felt that that was true. And so they discussed the matter. How do we find out what God's will is on this? And so they have a discussion. In Acts chapter 15, verse 6, the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. Let's talk about it. And then they begin to present the evidence. Peter says, my men and brethren, you know that a good while ago, verse 7, that God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And so God, who knows the hearts, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as He did to us. So what's the argument He's making? He's saying, God didn't actually say, I received the Gentiles. He didn't say it in those words. But He gave them the Holy Spirit. He's talking about in Acts chapter 10. And so He said, I knew by necessary inference, by a forced conclusion, that God was accepting them. Sometimes people think necessary inference, forced conclusions, this is just kind of technical terms, you know, how do you prove something by that? Look, that's exactly what Peter's doing. It's just a description of what we're doing here. That there's a forced conclusion by the Word of God that it has to be that way and no other way. God accepted them. He gave them the Holy Spirit, He said. Therefore, I knew that they needed to be baptized and be converted. And then you see Paul and Barnabas, verse 12, declared how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. They were in essence saying, look at our example. Our example. There's an approved apostolic example that God accepts these Gentiles. That is without circumcision. And so that was another way in which something could be approved. That's how we have our Lord's Supper every first day of the week. Had an approved apostolic example. On the first day of the week, they came together to break bread. Acts 20, verse 7. That's why we do that. You see that? It's an example. We follow that example. We know it was approved by God, and so therefore we do the same. That's the argument that they're making here. Then we see they use Old Testament Scripture to prove that it was prophesied. Verse 15, and with this the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. That's in the Constitution they're saying. Look, we can go back to the verses. We can prove it. God was going to accept these Gentiles without circumcision. So then what did that mean then? For those that were teaching and preaching that they needed to be circumcised to be saved. There was no verse that says, thou shalt not teach them to be circumcised. It's wrong to teach them to be circumcised. Now, there's no verse that said that. But they made the point, the apostles did. Look in Acts 15, verse 24. Acts 15, 24. They write these Gentile churches and they say, greetings, since we've heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls. These words were troubling words. They were unsettling words. What was the word that you needed to be circumcised? Listen, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. That is, we never said anything about it. We were silent about that. Silent as the tomb. And that should have been enough. God didn't have to say, thou shalt not say, don't be circumcised. He didn't have to say that, you see. By us just simply not saying, be circumcised, that was it. You couldn't bind that. They unsettled your souls. They troubled souls. They taught false doctrine. By saying something we gave no commandment about. See that?
It's not any different today that people teach error and false doctrine by simply stating things that God said nothing about and having practices that God said nothing about and doing certain things in worship that God said nothing about. The pattern must be obeyed and respected. Just a few more verses. I'm going to skip to John chapter 2. Here's some good verses to guide us along the way. In the time when Jesus was there at the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee, they ran out of grape juice, wine of the day. And there in John chapter 2, Jesus was asked if he might help them. And the mother, after inquiring with Jesus, says in verse 5, the mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." So there's a good guiding principle. It's not what all the things he hadn't said you can do, but whatever he does actually state, do that thing and nothing else. And so Jesus gives them the commandment, right? Here, bring these water pots. They do that. And he performs the miracle. In Luke chapter 5 and verse 4, a time in which the disciples were casting nets all night long, had caught nothing. They thought the fish are not biting today. Well, in Luke chapter 5, verse 4, Jesus speaks to them. He stopped and he said to Simon, "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." But Simon answered, he said to him, "Master, we've toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will." There's good guiding principles again. It might not make sense to us. We might even say that's counterintuitive to bringing people to the gospel. That might actually push people away. It might not make sense to us. But nevertheless, at your word, we're going to do what you've told us to do. Maybe something hard. It may be something easy. But if you said it, then we're just going to do that thing. And that's what Peter did. And you know how it goes. They let down the net, and the nets are so full, they begin to break. Well, now in John chapter 4 and verse 24, we're almost done here. Thank you for your kind attention. John 4 and verse 24. Jesus spoke to the woman by the well, and he said, "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." He did not give any options to that, did he? He said it is a must. It is a must. If they want to worship him correctly, if they want to be accepted before him, just as Abel was accepted before me, but not Cain, then they must also worship me in spirit, with the right heart, with the right mind, and also in truth, with the right doctrine. It's not all the things he didn't say or that he condemned, but what he actually said. The principles, the guiding principles, the commands, the statements, the examples in the New Testament. That's why we adhere to that, and that's why we preach that so very often. You know, our founding fathers saw that to go beyond what was written for the Constitution, well, it minimized the Constitution in the eyes of the people. And so too does the same attitude in regards to the Bible, the Word of God. There must be positive authority for a particular practice that we might do as a congregation. We work on positive authority, not on negative authority. It's on negative authority, that is the absence of it, where you find instrumental music and all kinds of church ministries just signed as good work, right? It's good work. You know, Saul could have said the same when he offered his offering. It's a good work. He could have said the same when he brought back the best of the flock to offer to God. It's a good work. But God has revealed the good works beforehand that we should walk therein. But because of many churches today operating upon negative authority, you have some of the things that you see around today. You have churches that will celebrate the birth of Christ without scriptural authority. We don't have any verse. So they say, where is it wrong? That's not the argument, right? Where does God say that it's right? You have some that will have instruments of music. Where is it wrong in the New Testament? No. Where does it say that it's right? See that? You have some that will have food, fun, and frolic at their congregation. Where does it say it's wrong? Now, where does it say it's right? This was a new one that took place. Some of our liberal brethren across town had a walk for water. Sounds like a good work, right? Say, where is it wrong? No. Where does the Scripture say it's right? That we're to accept the social agenda that the church is to then engage in. I need scriptural authority for the church to be engaged in that. And also our brethren across town will soon have pictures with Santa. Well, where is that wrong? That sounds like a good, cuddly, warm idea. I don't disagree with that. But listen, where does the Bible say it's right? See, the Bible's pretty clear. John says in 2 John 9, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. And he who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. That's what God has been saying to man all along, ever since the beginning with Cain and Abel. You abide within what I have stated. And to go beyond is to transgress. And if you do, then you do not have fellowship with me. You may think you do, just as Saul thought he did, just as Cain thought he did. But you do not if you don't abide within the doctrine of Christ. Let us take God at His word. Let us believe it. Let us obey it. Let us live as He directs, worship according to His decree, and practice only those things for which there is positive authority. Friend, we have no creed, no discipline, no confession of faith, no manual except the Bible. We have no leader, no head except Christ. We claim to be Christians and Christians only. This is the only possible basis for Christian unity under the bloodstained banner of Christ. Right? No truth but His truth. No church but His church. You see, there is no possible way Christendom can be united if anyone can choose the things that they want to do of their own choice to serve Him. But if we stick simply to what He has allowed, then there can be unity. Think about it. If you get in a discussion with your friend sometime about these things, just ask him. Do you think it's wrong to sing and worship to God? No. Do you think it's wrong to pray and worship to God? No. Do you think it's wrong to take the Lord's Supper and worship to God? No. Is it wrong to give on the first of the week to God? No. Is it wrong to hear preaching from God's Word? No. So you're basically saying that everything we do in worship is all right because we actually have authority for it. So why not just do what we can agree upon and give up the things that we have no scripture for? You see, it's the only basis for there to be unity in the body of Christ. And that's what God wants. John 17, that they all may be one. He said, as we are one, me and the Father. Thank you for listening tonight, and I hope this has been helpful. It's just a basic lesson on Bible authority, but you can see how important it is for our stance that we take here as a congregation. Because we know ultimately, as individuals, we'll stand before God in judgment and give an account for the deeds done in the body, whether good or bad. And we want to be able to say that we did our best to worship You in spirit and truth, just sticking to what Your Word has said. Maybe you're here this evening and you've not done that. You need to first start by becoming a child of God, repenting and being baptized, having your sins washed away. Become His child. And then worship Him in spirit and truth. Maybe you are His child, but you've fallen away. Maybe you've not done the things He's asked you to do. You've added to His Word, and now you have a better understanding of that. Aren't you glad that God is good and kind and patient to give us time to learn these things? We're not born with this knowledge. We have to be taught it, instructed by it. And God is good to be able to teach us these things. And I hope it's been a help to you. If we can be assistance to you in any way, won't you come while together we stand and while we sing? Jesus comes to reward His servants, whether it be new